Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come before you now with your word open, desiring to hear from you. May we remember who you are and what you have done in our lives. May we remember that what you have done in our lives, you want to do in every life here today, in every life all over this world. Holy Spirit, speak now. Work in our hearts through the preaching and proclamation of your word. Work God's word, your word, down into the deep recesses of our hearts so that we might be the people you've called us to be. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I want you to open with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13 is our text this morning. I don't know about you, but I know for me, food has an amazing way of bringing back certain memories. Food often takes us back to certain places, certain times, certain events in our lives. Back when Dawn and I were dating, I believe it was the first Valentine's Day we had together, I determined that I was going to fix supper for her that night. And I was living in Winona, Mississippi. She was working in Columbus, Mississippi. She lived in Eupora, but she worked in Columbus. And I had everything arranged. I told her what time to be at the house, and I would have supper ready and on the table. And it was just going to be a great celebration on that Valentine's Day night. She showed up at the house. The chicken was not done. I was making chicken parmesan. The chicken was not done. It was taking longer to cook than normal. The noodles were not done. So everything was still in the process of being cooked. Now, thankfully, I have a patient wife now. She's my wife, and she waited patiently for things to get done that night. And we sat down and we shared that meal together. We ate chicken parmesan. And now every time we eat that meal, a chicken parmesan dinner, I go back to that memory of the night that I attempted to fix supper for her, and it was not done when I said it would be done. So food has a certain way of reminding us of things and taking us back to certain places and times. Well, as we approach Exodus chapter 12 and 13 this morning, God here institutes a meal that will become vitally important to Jewish life. That's the Passover. The Passover meal, and Passover and the meal of unleavened bread that is associated with it, they will serve as a reminder to God's people of His deliverance and salvation from Egypt. So God is instituting something here that will cause them to remember everything God had done for them in their lives. But we must not forget that the Passover is the last of the 10 plagues that God pours out upon Egypt. Remember, last week we looked at these 10 plagues and we saw that throughout these plagues, God is defeating the false gods of the Egyptians. With every plague, every blow that God struck, it defeated an Egyptian false god. And it was God saying to Pharaoh and God saying to the Egyptians and the Israelites, I alone am God. There are no others besides me. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. And so God now says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So he is defeating the false gods of the Egyptians. And because of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, this was always going to be a contest to the death. And in fact, that's what this last plague is. And here in Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 29 and 30. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. This was a blow to the death. Verse 30, Pharaoh arose in the night. He and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Understand, it could not be more comprehensive. At some point after midnight, a lone voice could be heard in Egypt, a lamenting of the death of a beloved child. And soon that voice was joined by another, and then another, and then another. And the more voices that could be heard, the more people woke up to find their firstborn dead. Through the darkness of night, verse 30 said, there was a great cry in Egypt. The battle between God and Pharaoh has reached its deadly conclusion. Remember, this was always a fight to the death. It's now reached its deadly conclusion. Before dawn breaks, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron and commands the Israelites to leave. In verse 31 and 32 of chapter 12, we read there that Pharaoh, as he called Moses and Aaron in, he says, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord, as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also." And not only did Pharaoh want them to go, but if you continue reading, the entire population of Egypt joined in with this in verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead. Go, get out of here." So the Israelites leave, and they leave quickly. God had already told them He was going to deliver them quickly, and they needed to be ready. So quickly were they delivered that the dough doesn't have enough time to rise, according to verse 34 and 39 that they were fixing. And far from just sending the Israelites away, the Egyptians effectively pay them to leave, according to verses 35 and 36, because they give them gold and silver and clothing. So not only do they say, "Take your stuff and leave, but here, take some of our stuff. Just go and don't come back. Never return here." And in fact, they do leave, and about 600,000 men, not counting the women and children, according to verse 37, go. But there's a greater number that go with them, because verse 38 says a mixed multitude also went with them, possibly referring to Egyptians who have come to share Israel's faith in God, and so they too go along with them. Now, some people look at these two chapters, Exodus 12 and 13, and they see a socio-political liberation of a people, a people being freed from an oppressive nation or an oppressive ruler or oppressive government. And certainly that is true, that we do see that here, that the Israelites were oppressed under the rule and reign of Pharaoh, and God is bringing them out of that, but that's not all that's occurring here. There's much more going on here. Within the context of the Bible, the Exodus and the Passover are a picture of salvation from sin and judgment, culminating in redemption through Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. And a big clue that there's more going on here than just a socio-political liberation is seen in the fact that God gives Moses instructions on how the Israelites can be exempt or saved from this plague of death. He details those instructions in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 12. And then Moses passes those instructions on to the people in verse 21 through 27. And the people obey in verse 28. So what was it they had to do? Well, in verse 3, God says they're each one to take a lamb for themselves. Each household, each family is to take a lamb. In verse 5, each household, each family is to take that lamb, and it should be an unblemished male a year old. In verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation, all the families, all the households of Israel, are to kill that lamb at twilight. And then the blood from that sacrificed lamb was to be spread, in verse 7 and 8, on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. And then they were to eat the flesh of that lamb that very night, roasted with fire. So the Lord gives instructions. The death angel is going to pass through. But there's a way that you can be saved from this plague. Each family, each household, to take a male lamb, no more than a year old, kill that lamb and spread its blood on the door of their home. And the Lord will pass over them. In verse 13 it says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I, the Lord, see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." He also tells them to make bread without yeast in verse 14 through 20, and to eat the lamb dressed to depart in verse 11 as a sign of their faith that God would liberate them before the night was out. He says, you're to make bread without yeast. You're to eat this lamb, and by doing that you show, you believe that I'm about to do what I have said I'm going to do. Now, why do this? Why make the Israelites do all this? I mean, couldn't God have just made an exception in this plague like He did in the plague of the flies and the livestock and hail and darkness when Israel was spared? Because remember, when those four plagues, the flies, livestock, and hail, and darkness came upon the land, it didn't affect Israel. They were not in darkness. Their livestock lived. The flies did not land on them. The hail did not pound on them. There was an exception made for them. So could God not have done that here? Well, here's the reality. The reality is the Israelites deserve the judgment of death just as much as the Egyptians. If this was just a story about a people being liberated from an oppressive Pharaoh, then Israel would be seen and would be known as the innocent victims. And thus they wouldn't need to fear judgment. Because we're innocent. We're the oppressed people. We're innocent. So this judgment doesn't bother us. But the truth is that they were sinners deserving death. The Israelites then had to spread the blood on the doorposts because they were as guilty as the Egyptians, and they needed a substitute to die in their place if they were going to avoid the judgment of death. And the blood on the doors is not because God can't tell who's inside the house, but it's because He can. He knows there are sinners in that house. And so the following morning, every home in Egypt, there was a corpse. The only question is it a lamb or a child? But there was a dead corpse in that home. The lamb is a substitute for the child. If the blood were simply marking out Israelites' homes, if the blood on the doors was just marking out that this is an Israelite home, so pass over it, then red paint would have done just fine. There's something more here. The blood is a sign that a sacrifice has been made, that a substitute has been offered in the place of that firstborn child. But think about it. Surely a lamb is not a substitute for human life. No. In all reality, it's not. The sacrifice of the lamb then is just it symbolizes that more is needed. It means there's unfinished business. Because you see, as Israel goes on from here, as they leave Egypt and they go on from here, every year at Passover, they will have to bring a lamb to the temple, and that lamb will be slaughtered for the forgiveness of their sin. Every year they'll have to repeat this over and over again. So it symbolizes that this lamb is just a pointer. It symbolizes there's unfinished business here. There's something greater that you need. It's an embodiment. It embodied the promise of a true substitute. The Passover is the sign of a greater act of redemption. And it's here that we must remember the substitute. We must remember the substitute. Though Israel would have to choose for each household an unblemished lamb to sacrifice, it was not a perfect sacrifice. They needed a perfect substitute, and so do we. This reminds us that we are just like them. We cannot save ourselves just like they could not save themselves. We are sinfully corrupt just like they were. Our good works are like the blemished lamb. They're unworthy in the face of a holy God. So we need one who serves as a substitute on our behalf. I have good news for you this morning. We have such a substitute. There is one who is the perfect substitute. Jesus is His name. Jesus is that substitute because Jesus is a sacrificial lamb that removes our sin. And only through faith in Him is our sin covered. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, He, that being God, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This plague, the plague of death, reminds us that we all deserve judgment. All of us. After all, Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And consequently, a blameless life had to be sacrificed in the place of the guilty who needed salvation. The blood of Jesus, the true Lamb, is what must be applied in our lives in order for us to be spared from this plague. Israel escaped judgment through the blood of the sacrificed Lamb, and salvation was accomplished by faith in the substitute. Well, today, those who have been born again have Christ's blood covering them. And God sees Christ's blood on us and passes over our sin. He forgives our trespasses and sees Christ's righteousness as our own. So that when the wrath of God is poured out upon this world, you are spared from that wrath, for it will pass over you. The salvation that God extended to Israel was not because they were innocent and worthy of it. They were found innocent because of the applied blood of the substitute. God judged Egypt, and He also judged Israel. The Passover demonstrated that apart from the blood of the Lamb, Israel would be found guilty. Why? Because God is holy. He is holy. And all are sinners and deserve to be cut off from God. We are sinners just like Israel was and just like the Egyptians were. But God in His grace has provided a way of salvation through the blood of the substitute. Charles Spurgeon, that great theologian and preacher, writing on Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, which I read earlier, said, In no case, by no means can sin be pardoned without atonement. It is clear then that there is no hope for me out of Christ, for there is no other blood shedding which is worth a thought as an atonement for sin. The only hope for you is Christ, for there is no other atonement by which you can be saved. So the Israelites show that they believe and the salvation of the substitute by appropriating the means by which the Lord would pass over them. They appropriated the means by putting the blood on the doorpost. For you see, only when you appropriate Christ to your life will you be saved. But what does that mean? What does it mean? What does it look like to appropriate Christ to your life? It means to believe in Christ for your salvation, to publicly confess Him and be baptized. Just as Israel's putting the blood on the doors of their home was a sign that they believed in God for their salvation, your public confession of Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're willing to confess Him publicly and then be baptized, shows that you believe in Christ for your salvation. Let me ask you, have you appropriated the blood of Christ to your life through faith in Him? Have you publicly confessed that and been baptized? Just as Israel was to remember their substitute, the Lamb, we too are to remember the greater substitute, Jesus. God can just as quickly snatch you out of the grip of sin as He snatched the Israelites out of Egypt. By God's grace and through faith in the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And as a side note here, in verses 24 through 27, notice the importance of teaching younger generations about God's mighty salvation. Because they're told here, tell your children. When your children say in verse 26, what does this right mean? You're to tell them. So we too, we must teach our children the gospel message of Jesus Christ and tell them the grand story of God's salvation through Christ, what He has done and what He will do. And notice, as the Israelites heard these words of salvation from Moses in verse 27 and 28, the people bowed low and worshiped and did just as the Lord had commanded. This theme of worship and obedience runs throughout Exodus. By remembering who God is and what He had done, they gave God praise and obedience. May we do the same today. But not only should we remember the substitute, but we must also remember the severity and mercy of God. As we read of the death of the firstborn here, we might be led to ask, what kind of God would do a thing like this? Why does God seem so cruel here? We read in Scripture of God being one who seeks to protect the innocent, but it seems here that He is killing them. What's happening here? Why is God doing this? How can we say that God is good when we clearly see Him killing the firstborn? Well, first, we must remember that God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice. In fact, Moses will later say of God in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Psalm 19, verse 9 declares the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The Bible presents to us that God is a God of justice, a God of righteousness, and all of His ways are right and good. When we look at this 10th plague and read of the death of the firstborn, we have to remember to look at it in the overall context of Exodus. God had previously performed 9 signs and wonders in which He gave Pharaoh ample opportunity to release the Israelites. And the reality is, had Pharaoh humbled himself and acknowledged God as God and released the Israelites, the firstborn of Egypt would have been spared. But as God told Moses back in chapter 4, verse 21, when we were there, Pharaoh's heart would be hardened instead of humbled, and he would not listen. He would refuse to listen to the words of God. And now God is doing to Pharaoh and Egypt what they had been doing to Israel all along. So we must remember that God is a God of justice. Second, we must remember that God is true to His Word. God told Moses in chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go so that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." And God keeps that promise here. Also true to His Word, we see God fulfilling 3 other promises in these chapters. We see the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, where God tells Abraham that his people would be enslaved, but He would judge the nation who enslaved them and deliver His people. And He promised as they were delivered that they would be rich upon leaving the land. That promise is fulfilled here. Second, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God promised that Abraham's descendants would be a great multiplying nation. That too is fulfilled, as we no longer see 70 sojourners who went down to Egypt at the end of Exodus, but we now see 600,000 men, not counting the women and children, coming up out of Egypt. And a third promise, The nations are being blessed through the seed of Abraham as promised in Genesis 12:2. In Exodus 12:38, the text says, a mixed multitude also went up with them. This means that many who were not descendants from Abraham or Israel joined the Israelites as they left Egypt. They saw the signs and believed in God. So in Exodus, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of the nations being blessed through the seed of Abraham. And ultimately, this is fulfilled through the coming of Christ, because by faith in Christ, the nations are made sons of Abraham, as Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9 says. You see, there's only one true God, and He executes perfect justice, even when it doesn't make sense to us, and He is true to His Word. So we should remember the severity and mercy of God. We are all like Pharaoh. We all deserve the judgment that we see and read about here. And this kind of judgment will be poured out upon those who have not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, for they will experience death. Have you turned to the substitute Jesus Christ so that you might receive His mercy and deliverance? John Newton. I don't know if you know much about his life, but he spent much of his life on ships. He was involved in the slave trade and was caught up in all kinds of sins. God spared John Newton's life a number of times at sea, yet Newton did not recognize the providence of God in his life. But shortly before he was born again, Newton and his crew were delivered from a storm that would have swallowed their ship had they not reached land. As God had been working in Newton's life, he began to see God's providence and deliverance time and time again throughout the years. He saw the coming of deliverance, which led him to write those great words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." John Newton would never forget God's deliverance in his life and of his life, and neither should we. And so it's here that we must remember God's deliverance. The Israelites would see the coming of God's deliverance. Here the Exodus event was taking place. The time had finally come for them to leave Egypt, and they were ready to go. Through their many hardships and difficulties, God remained faithful to them. Deliverance had finally arrived, and He provided for His people through giving them silver and gold from the Egyptians, as we saw in verse 35. This points us to the greater Exodus that we have in the gospel. That we have a king who vacated a grave and gives the gift of salvation to all who would believe. I ask, do you know Him? Have you appropriated Christ through faith in Him? If you have, then never forget the deliverance that is yours through Jesus, your Passover Lamb. Never forget what He's done for you. So we're to remember our substitute. Remember the severity and mercy of God. Remember God's deliverance. And now coming to Exodus chapter 13, remember the strong hand of the Lord. As we come to Exodus chapter 13, God calls the Israelites to set aside their firstborn for a special purpose. In verse 2, God tells Moses, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Now this act was connected to the tenth plague and the fact that God had distinguished Israel as His firstborn. And the firstborn represented the whole family. And so by dedicating their firstborn to God, they were saying, "Our family belongs to You, O Lord." And notice too that God commanded the Israelites to redeem their firstborn, not sacrifice them. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 13, we read, Every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. This redemption required a payment, the death of a sacrificial lamb. Again, the imagery of salvation by substitute is clearly seen. Amazingly, in order to redeem us, God offered up His own firstborn Son. And now we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to God because He has redeemed us and purchased us with the sacrifice of His one and only Son. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 3 through 10, God reiterates and expands the regulations of what will be known as a festival of unleavened bread, which was to be observed in detail and then taught to their children. And as they observed this meal every year and taught it to their children, it would further serve as a reminder, says verse 3, that with a powerful hand, the Lord brought them out of Egypt. You know, we too are called to remember still today the deliverance God has given us. We're called to remember Christ's work on our behalf through observance of the Lord's Supper. This meal signifies our great deliverance. In it, we taste and see Jesus' work on our behalf. Just as Israel looked back to the Passover, we look back to God's work on the cross for us and ahead to our glorious future with our King in eternity. Going down to Exodus chapter 13, verse 8, we're given more parenting advice by God. You notice the importance here? I want you to remember what I've done for you. And I want you to pass that on to the next generation so that they will too remember and worship me. Here the parent was in verse 8, was telling their child of the great deliverance that God had provided. This is something we should implement. Children ask all kinds of questions, especially the question, why? I've got three girls. And I don't know what it is, but somewhere around the age of 3-4 years old, they go through this time where it's every question is why? Why? Go clean your room. Why? Do this. Why? Go help your sister. Why? Because I'm your father. That's why. But the children ask why. They ask all kinds of questions. Israelite children then would ask, why are we eating this special meal? Why are we sacrificing this lamb? Children today may ask, why is it that every fifth Sunday or so we eat a cracker, we drink a juice? What is the Lord's Supper all about? What does it mean? When they ask questions regarding to salvation, are you ready to answer them? When they ask those questions, it's a great time to share the gospel with them. To tell them that we were slaves, but God rescued us. We deserved the death angel, but God passed over us. And then tell them that one day we will sit down at a banquet table with our King. And we tell them it is by the powerful hand of the Lord that the captives are set free. As parents, we have a holy responsibility of instructing our kids, pointing them to Jesus. Well, finally, as we conclude this great section of Exodus, let us remember that true freedom is found in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 says. He is the Lamb who provides us with total perfection and protection from God's judgment. He was the spotless, unblemished Lamb chosen from before the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb whose bones were not broken. The ultimate crucified Lamb who died during Passover. This Lamb will apply His blood to your account. The question is, will you recognize Him today? If you're wondering, how can a sinner come into the presence of holy God? Look to the Lamb. As one preacher said, let us be reminded that the death angel is coming for us too. If the Lord waits, we'll be placed in the ground. We aren't gods. But what the gospel reminds us of is that we're passed over. So even as we eat and drink in this life, we keep our shoes on. We recognize the people we belong to. And when we finally stand in judgment, we don't come cowering in fear. We come marching triumphantly to Zion right through that door. That narrow little door that everybody, great or small, must pass through if we would be redeemed. And it's the one with blood all over it. That is the gospel. Praise God that we have a substitute whose name is Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. Lord, we come to You thanking You for our time in Your Word. Holy Spirit, now as we go into a time of response, we pray that You would speak to our hearts, that You would lead us to respond in the way that we need to. For the lost, I pray that they would respond to salvation, that they would feel You drawing them to salvation in Christ, and they would repent of their sin, place their faith in Christ, appropriate Christ through public confession and baptism. May they do that today. For us as believers, may we remember what You've done for us, who You are, how You've saved us, and what You've called us to do and what You've called us to be. May we never forget those things. So Holy Spirit, work now in this time of response. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.